Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet.
It helps us see where we are. And it's a light on our path. It helps us see where we're going. Lord God, we ask that this morning, as we dig into your word together, would you speak? Would you help us to see where we are, and maybe more importantly, who we are? And would you help us to see where we are going as your people? Would you be with us? Would you teach us? Would you shape us? Would you help us to grow as followers of Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. What comes to mind for you when you hear the word family? My guess is that it's probably complicated. Maybe for you, when you hear of family, you think of very positive things, memories. You think of good relationships with siblings and parents. You think of happy times or holidays like Thanksgiving we just had, or Christmas that we're expecting. And so for you, family is a positive thing. But maybe when you hear the word family, it's not so positive. Maybe you think of brokenness. Maybe you think of dysfunction, miscommunication, abandonment. Maybe for you, when you think of family, you think of separation, be it physical, emotional, or spiritual. See, the truth is, our earthly families, our biological families, are far from perfect. And yet, this is one of the ways that Jesus has chosen to describe his followers as a family. And so today, we get to consider who Jesus says is part of his family. And we're going to see the beautiful, glorious truth that no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, and no matter what you have done, if you are in Christ, if you have repented and believed in him as your Lord, then you are part of Jesus' eternal family. And that is good news today. No matter who you are, where you come from, or what you have done, if you are in Christ, then you are a part of his eternal family. We're going to see that today by returning to our series in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you remember, about 6 weeks ago, we were in a series on the Gospel of Mark. We took a bit of a detour to spend a few weeks discussing what is an elder. We looked at the passages in the Bible that talk about elders. What are elders? What do they do? Who should be an elder? And then last week, we heard from special guest James Lee about the work that God is calling him and his family to do in the Philippines. Well, today, we're returning to this Gospel of Mark. And as we do that, I'd like to give you just a very brief recap of what we saw in the Gospel of Mark so far. The Gospel of Mark begins with this incredible line: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, which means good news, of Jesus Christ, which means Messiah, anointed one, the one who would come as the king of God's kingdom. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark leaves us with no questions. His purpose in writing this text for us today is to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And then he sets out to prove it. And so in the beginning of this series, we saw as he unfolds this story for us, as John the Baptist comes, and he prepares the way of the Lord. And then Jesus comes and gets baptized by John, validating his ministry. And the Father says to him, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit anoints him and sends him out to defeat Satan in the wilderness. We've seen then that Jesus, having been blessed in his ministry and having defeated the temptation of the enemy, then he goes out to teach. And we see his incredible authority, his astonishing authority, to teach as no one had ever taught before, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to restore the disabled, to cleanse the leper, and even to forgive sins. These are things that no human can do. These must be done by someone who is more than merely a man. These must be done by the Son of God. And Mark shows us that's exactly who he is. Jesus has the authority of the Messiah. And now, if you hear all of this and you're thinking, of course Jesus has the authority of the Messiah, that's who he is. Of course Jesus can teach as one with greater authority than any of the other teachers. Of course he can heal the sick. Of course he can cleanse the leper. Of course he can restore the disabled. He's Jesus. If you're thinking that today, consider for a moment the fact that not everybody believed that about Jesus. Not everybody repented and believed that he was the Messiah. Not everybody followed him. And still to this day, not everybody does. So we have to ask the question, why? And especially for those of us who love Jesus and follow him, we have to look around and be real with the reality that not everybody follows Jesus. And consider why. If we go back to the last sermon that Chad Herzog preached, there's an episode where Jesus has a confrontation with the religious leaders of his day, with the Pharisees, those who were teachers of the law. See, he and his disciples had plucked grains on the Sabbath, something that the Pharisees had considered to be unlawful. So that was a confrontation of sorts, but then it got even worse. As Jesus deliberately heals a man on the Sabbath, and that was too much for them. There's a verse in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. It marks a turning point in Mark's gospel, and it says this. This is after the episode on the Sabbath. It says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians," those are the religious, the political leaders of the day, "against him, how to destroy him." From this point on in Mark's gospel, Jesus has enemies. Jesus has people who are seeking to destroy him. Jesus has people who are not willing to hear the message that he has for them or even to consider the miracles that he's doing. Jesus has people who are actually going to work intentionally to confront, to undermine, to oppose, and ultimately to destroy him. They're not going to believe in him. They're actually going to be opposed to him. And that sets the scene for the passage that Joe read for us today. That passage in that verse in chapter 3, verse 6, that they're planning to destroy him, is what immediately precedes the text that we're reading today in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It underscores the truth that not everyone follows Jesus. So what we're going to do now is go back through the passage that Joe read for us this morning. And what we're going to see is that Mark divides this passage for us into several different groups of people. Six different groups, in fact. And he's going to show us who these groups are and how they respond to Jesus. And as we go through this together, I want us to ask the question, where are we in relation to these six groups? Okay? So let's go back through it together. If you have a Bible, we're going to start in Mark 3, starting in verse 7, where it says this, that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. And this is group one, the great crowd. It says that the great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And what Mark is doing here is he's showing us that the great crowd came from basically everywhere. If you were to take a compass map and lay it on top of the land of Israel, what you would find is that he's just described lands that were to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. Basically saying this is all of the territory here in Israel at the day. People have heard about Jesus from everywhere, and now they're flocking to him. And he doesn't just tell us that they're coming to him, he tells us why. It says, when the great crowd, see the repetition, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The great crowd was coming to Jesus, seeking a touch from him, in hopes that just by getting that touch, they might be healed of whatever ailed them, whatever sickness, whatever disease. In essence, the great crowd was coming to Jesus to get something from him. That's group one, and that's how they respond to Jesus, an attempt to get something from him. We could say more about this, but we're going to go on to the next group. Continuing in verse 11, we see that, and whenever the unclean spirits, that's group number two, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The second group is the demons, the unclean spirits. And they actually know who Jesus is. They recognize his authority as the Son of God, which is indicated by the fact that they fall down before him. But notice that Jesus doesn't allow them to speak. He silences them. We saw this previously, earlier in the Gospel of Mark. This is a theme that recurs throughout the Gospel, as Jesus doesn't permit the demons to speak about him, even though they recognize his true identity. Now, why is this? Well, it's because of the context here. The people are coming to Jesus to get something from him, to receive some physical healing. And what we must remember about the mission of Jesus is that his mission Yes, he came to bring physical healing and deliverance, but not just physical healing and deliverance. Jesus came not only to heal the body, but to heal the soul. And so if the demons had been permitted to speak about Jesus and reveal his true identity in this context, the people would have been misled to misunderstand why Jesus really came, to not fully comprehend who he was as Messiah and what his mission was. Because his full identity as Messiah would not be truly finally realized until he went to the cross, to his death. Jesus came not only to heal the body, but to heal the soul. And the way he would do that is by taking the sins of the world upon himself, sacrificially in death, so that those who are bound to sin, those who are bound to death, might be liberated from it and set free from the bonds of sin and death to receive the message of the gospel and then fully to comprehend Jesus' identity as Messiah. So he prevents them from speaking so they don't confuse people about who he truly is and what he's come to do. They're attempting to undermine him. So group one, the great crowd, are trying to get something from Jesus. Group two, the unclean spirits, they're trying to undermine Jesus. And now we go on to group three in verse 13, where it says this. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is group three. It's the apostles. And this group may be extremely familiar to you. If you grew up in the church, if you grew up reading or hearing Bible stories, then you'll remember it was the 12 disciples. You may have even learned songs about their names and who they were and remember details about their lives. But have you ever considered who these guys actually were? Those of you who follow sports, have you ever thought about creating your own dream team? You know, whatever its sport it is, maybe it's basketball, and you think about the very best players in each position, and if you could have your way, you know, if you were the king of the NBA for one day and you could arrange players in any way that you wanted, you would pick the five players who were the absolute best in their positions and create this dream team. Have you ever wished you could do that? Think about this for a second. The 12 guys whom Jesus picked were not even close to being the dream team. They're the complete opposite of the dream team. They're a group of misfits, of failures, of perhaps even emotionally unstable people who, when you consider Peter and what he would do. This list of people chosen by Jesus defies logic. Nobody would set out to create their dream team and pick these guys. Peter would go on to deny Jesus three times, as we've studied together recently. Nathanael, from the Gospel of John, Nathanael is a skeptic. When he hears that Jesus comes from Nazareth, he says, could anything good come from there? He's very skeptical of this. Thomas, we know the story of Thomas, who doubts that Jesus has risen from the dead. He insists on seeing the risen Jesus with his own eyes before he would believe, something none of us have ever had the privilege of doing. What about James and John? They seem to be good guys, right? Well, they come to him and say, Jesus, we want to be seated at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom. Sounds pretty selfish, right? Not to mention Matthew, the tax collector. We looked at his life. He's also known as Levi. Matthew, the tax collector, who betrayed his own people and worked for the Roman government and ripped off his countrymen and padded his own pockets in the process. Pretty good guy, right? No, he was a disgrace, Matthew. And then this part gets really interesting. Simon the Zealot. Just to give you a little brief political history of that time, the Zealots were Jews who were seeking to overthrow the Romans. So you have Matthew, who's working for the Romans. He's betrayed the Jews. And you have Simon the Zealot, who's a Jew trying to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus calls them both to be his disciples. Can you imagine that conversation? Can't you see that this is the most unlikely group of people to ever be called as part of the team? And yet Jesus calls them. He calls them in verse 14. It says, he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him. This is the group who would be with Jesus, so that they might preach and cast out demons, so that despite all of their flaws, their differences, their shortcomings and failures, the most important thing about this group is that they would be with Jesus. And so they come to him. That's how group three responds. Continuing into verse 20, we see group four. And it says this, and he went home, and the crowd gathered again. So we see the crowd once more, so that they could not even eat. The people are coming from all over to see Jesus, crowding him such that he cannot even take a bite of food in the home where he's staying. In verse 21, and when his family heard it, this is group four, his biological family. Now, we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and of course, when we think of Christmas, we think of the birth story of Jesus. We think of the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus and Joseph, his adoptive father. The Gospels tell us that his family continued to expand. Jesus actually had siblings, and here we see that some of his family has come out, and they've come out to effectively rein him in. Verse 21 again, it says, when his family heard, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Imagine the man you grew up with, your brother, the man that you witnessed go through puberty, the man that you knew from childhood is now saying things like, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Doing things like touching a leper, which you weren't supposed to do. You can imagine why his family would have been a little bit perturbed by his actions, and why they might, for his own well-being, be concerned, and why they might choose to go out and to rein him in. And so we see they go to him, and they're trying to seize him. They're trying to take Jesus away from the people. Why? Because they think he's out of his mind. This is how they respond to Jesus. They don't know how to explain it. They don't know how to explain his actions or his teachings. And so what do? They try to rein him in, to muzzle him. That is the response of group number four. And now Mark doesn't delay here too long. He continues right into the next group in verse 22, which is group five. And the scribes, group five, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. And that's an interesting point to note because we're in the north, in Galilee, but the scribes had come from Jerusalem, which shows us that these weren't just some scribes who were interested in what Jesus had to say. No, this was a mission. These were religious leaders who were sent by the authorities in Jerusalem to go to the north and to inspect and to find out what Jesus is saying and what he is doing. Why? Because going back to verse 6, they're trying to destroy him. Here they are. They had come down from Jerusalem and were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. Group five, the scribes, they take it a step further. They falsely accuse Jesus. They lie about him. They say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, which the context clearly indicates here is another name for Satan himself. They're saying that Jesus isn't doing all of these things and teaching these teachings by the power of God. No, he is actually doing it by the power of Satan. They're lying about him. They're falsely accusing him. They're saying that all of this good which he's doing, which most people would say is clear evidence that this is from God. No, they're saying this is actually from the evil one. And look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? What he does is he points out the logical error in what they're saying. He's saying, if you think I'm from Satan, and yet I'm casting out demons, and I'm teaching things that are good and not evil, How can Satan do that? How can a house that's divided against itself stand? It can't. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus points out the logical error that they're making. You cannot be from Satan and also working against Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand. But he doesn't just stop there. You see, he goes on to point out the theological error that they're making. Not just logical, but theological. Take a look with me at verse 28. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." And can we just stop there, church? Because that is glorious. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. This is a summary of the gospel. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is good news. Friends, if you are weighed down today by sin or by guilt or by shame or by something that you have done, in fact, think about the worst thing you've ever done. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. Every single one. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. This is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he came, by what he did, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is an often misunderstood passage. What exactly is the unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Keeping it in context is critical. Think about what these scribes are doing. They're taking the work of Jesus Christ. He's teaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons and he's restoring the broken and the sick. They're saying that isn't the work of God. That's the work of Satan. They are ascribing the work of God through Jesus to the very enemy himself. That, he is saying, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of God. And that, for that, there's no forgiveness of that. And here's why. To say something like that, okay, to take the work of God and say that's not God, that's actually Satan doing that. That's not mere indifference to Jesus. That's not a mere lack of faith in Jesus. That's not saying I'm unsure about who Jesus is, or I struggle to believe in who Jesus is, or I'm not sure yet about who Jesus is. Can you see the difference here between that genuine lack of faith in Christ to what they're doing? They're actually saying, no, we know who Jesus is, but we're actually going to work against him. We are going to ascribe the work of God to the work of Satan. And that, Jesus says, is an eternal sin. You can't even say that unless your heart has been so hardened as to resist, as to oppose the truth of the gospel, to actually turn the good news into warped, distorted bad news. That this isn't God healing people. This isn't God delivering people. This isn't God removing demons. It's actually Satan himself. That, Jesus says, is unforgivable. Group four, they are opposed to Jesus and they are entrenching themselves against Jesus. This is their response to them, the scribes. Well, the passage continues in verse 31, and it says this, "And his mother and his brothers came." So the fourth group, his family, is back. And it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." Verse 32, "And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Mark is a brilliant author here. And in verse 31, he notes that they're outside. And in verse 32, he notes that they're outside again. And this is serving to underscore the point that Jesus is about to make. His family comes again, and they're outside the house. His disciples are there with him inside the house. And what we see here in verse 32 through 35 is the final group, the sixth group. Mark calls them a crowd, but clearly it's a smaller crowd because they're inside the house. And here's what they say. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? And it's not that Jesus is disrespecting his family here. I could see how we might want to ask that question. Is Jesus disrespecting his family here by saying, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Doesn't that seem rude? But if you remember at the end of his life, when he's hanging from the cross, he ensures that John takes care of his mother Mary. And if you remember from the New Testament, two of his brothers actually go on to write books of the New Testament, James and Jude. So it's not that he was disrespecting his family or slighting them in some way. No, he's making a point. And the point that he's making is this. Verse 34, looking about him at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The sixth group, the small crowd on the inside of the house, is Jesus' disciples. Matthew 12 makes that very clear as it says that Jesus stretched out his hand to his disciples when he says this. The disciples are inside. They are the ones who are called the family of Jesus. Why? Because they do the will of God. And what is the will of God as taught by Jesus in this Gospel of Mark? The will of God is this. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Repent and believe in the good news. To repent means to turn from, to turn around. Turn from whatever is pulling you away from God. If that's sin, if that's a lifestyle that you're pursuing, if that's questions about your faith, whatever is pulling you away from God, turn away from that and turn to Jesus Christ and turn to him in faith. To believe is to trust. It's to have faith in your heart that Jesus truly is who he says he is. Those who are inside the house with him that day are those who have repented. They turned around and they're trusting in him as their Savior, as their Lord. This is who is the family of God. And once again, Grace Church, earlier we saw that verse that all sins of the children of man would be forgiven. And just please reflect on that. But here, friends and church family, we use that term. If you are in Christ, then the God of the universe, God the Son, took on flesh and dwelled among us. He became a man to save us. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords, yet he calls you his own brother or sister. Friends, he took your sin. He forgave you of all guilt, that you could be forgiven and redeemed, that you could be in Christ. He doesn't just forgive your sins, which is unbelievable in and of itself, but then he calls you his own family. If you are in Christ, then you belong to him. Can you believe this? It's not the biological family who is closest to Jesus Christ, but it's those who have repented and believed in the gospel. I came across this quote recently by an author named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may have heard of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and a professor and a pastor who came to the United States. In the end, Bonhoeffer was actually killed for his faith in Jesus Christ by the Nazi regime in Germany. Bonhoeffer writes this in his book, Life Together, which I highly recommend. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. If you are in Christ, then your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ is at least as real as your blood relationships, if not more so. Because you're not just related by flesh and blood, you're related by the Spirit of God himself dwelling inside you. If you are in Christ, you have brothers and sisters across this planet. If you are in Christ, then you are never alone. You have a family to love you, to care for you, to bear your burdens, to support you in hardship, to listen, to laugh with you, to cry with you, to celebrate with you, to mark the major milestones of life with you. If you are in Christ, then you belong to his family, which stretches across the continents and even across time. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Let me tell you just a little brief story about this. About 10 years ago, I got to go to the country of Senegal for work. And if you don't know anything about Senegal, Senegal is about 95% Muslim. So 95% of the population practices Islam. Well, I'm a Christian, and when I went to Senegal for the first time, I had learned about this fact, you know, 95% of people practice Islam. But one day, I was having lunch with my coworkers, and the waiter introduced himself as Matthew. If you can imagine, in a country where 95% of people practice Islam, the name Matthew wasn't exactly commonplace. And so I asked Matthew to tell me a little bit about himself. Where was he from? What did he do? And I asked him about his name. And it turns out that Matthew was a Christian. And in that moment, friends, despite the world of difference between myself and Matthew on every level, I felt that I had in Matthew a brother. Why? Because of our shared faith in Jesus Christ. We were one in Christ, despite all of the surface level differences between us, because of what Jesus says, that those who are in his family are those who do the will of God. Those who have repented and believed in him are one in Christ. I want to read Bonhoeffer to you again one more time. This is a different quote from the same page. He says this, "The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another, wholly and for all eternity. Everything else fades, but our unity in Christ remains and becomes even more clear. We are brothers and sisters in Christ." Coming back to his own 12 apostles, so different. Fishermen, businessmen, tax collectors, rebel zealots, right? And yet, at the end of the day, united in Jesus Christ. They became part of his family. And that is the picture of the church that we have today. So, the six groups, one more time. The great crowd wanted something from Jesus. The unclean spirits sought to undermine Jesus. The apostles were those who were with Jesus. The biological family were trying to muzzle Jesus. The scribes were trying to oppose Jesus. But the disciples are all who belong to Jesus. Now let me ask us, where are we today? Where are you today in terms of which group, which response have you had to Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Or are you still skeptical of him? Could you maybe even be working against him, like the scribes? The invitation is here. Anybody who would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord will be saved. I want to leave you with one more quote today. And this one's from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, another one that I would highly recommend to you. C.S. Lewis says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic." Do you remember what his family said about him? He's out of his mind. You remember that? Okay. "He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The family said he was out of his mind. The lunatic. The scribes said he was possessed by Beelzebul. The liar. But the disciples are those who know that Jesus is truly Lord. Each of us must decide who he is. And the glorious truth of this passage is that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, and no matter what you have done, if you are in Christ, if you believe that he is Lord, then you are a part of his family for eternity. Now, I want to come back to our earthly families one more time. When family is difficult, when family is broken, when family is torn apart by sin, this is good news for you, because it says that your family is not limited to the flesh and blood relationships which may have harmed you, that your family includes the brothers and sisters across this planet who are united by the blood of Christ. You have brothers and sisters you don't even know about. This is good news for you. I want to come to those of you who are maybe separated from your family for whatever reason. Maybe it's geographic, they're on the other side of the world. Maybe it's something happened and you're apart. This is good news for you, because when you come into your church family, this is a little local gathering of family members, which is a little picture of what's happening on a global scale. You have family, true family here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe those of you who are single, for whatever reason, and the holidays might be difficult because you're alone. Every day might be difficult because you are alone. In Jesus Christ, you are never alone. You have brothers and sisters united in him who together come and form this part of the community of God. Grace, would we be a church where we experience this family every week and every day? Would we be a church where no matter where you came from or who you are or what you did, we are united in Christ as his siblings? This Christmas is a great opportunity for us to practice this, to live as the family of God together. Let us come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then let us do this. Let's think about those who aren't part of the family yet. Sheila mentioned that we're going to have our Christmas Eve candlelight service in a few weeks. What a great opportunity to invite someone to come and hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus, and to be given this opportunity to respond to him. Maybe the family will expand that night. What we're going to do now as we close this sermon is I'm going to invite Sheila to come up. And Sheila is going to light this Advent candle here that we have up in the front corner. And as she does that, I would invite each and every one of us to take a moment and think about someone who doesn't know Jesus. Someone who maybe this Christmas might be the time to invite them. Think about that person and pray for him or her. And let's do that all together right now. Lord Jesus, we are so humbled. We are so unworthy to be called your brothers and sisters, and yet that is who we are. We thank you for that glorious truth. We thank you also that this isn't just something we can learn and then leave there. No, Lord, you've called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to be your missionaries, even to bring this gospel into the world. And so right now, we think of those whom we know and love, maybe who are biological family, maybe who are friends. We think of those who don't yet know Jesus, and we pray for them right now. Lord God, we ask humbly that you would open the door for them to come this Christmas and hear about Jesus. Lord, would you be drawing them? by the power of your Holy Spirit and preparing them to hear the word. Lord, would you work through the relationships they have with those in this room? And Lord, would you make yourself known? We trust you in all things, Lord God. You are so good. We thank you for calling us to be part of your family. We give you all the praise and all the glory, and we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.